This evening, congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Beginning at verse 26. This is on page 1166 in the Pew Edition Bible. Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. We'll turn now to the summary of God's word as we find this in Lord's Day 11 of our Heidelberg Catechism, page 876 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, 876. The elders had asked me that if I'm going to be preaching today, if I would continue the sequence of Lord's Day messages, and I'm always very happy to preach catechism sermons. Lord's Day 11, which begins the Catechism's treatment of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, beginning first with his name, Jesus. I'll read the questions and the answers this evening. Please follow along. Question and answer 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? And the answer is because he saves us from our sins and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. And then the question, of course, which is framed in light of the historical situation in the Reformation, the early days of the Reformation, trying to distance themselves from the practices of the Roman Catholic Church in particular, this is why this question is worded this way. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? And the answer is no. Although they boast of being his, by their actions, they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. What a beautiful statement. All that we need in Jesus Christ. That ends the reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. I encourage you to commit the Catechism Lord's Day 11, to memory if you have not done so already. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of the word tonight. Our God and Father, we acknowledge that we so often use the name Jesus without giving much thought to the power behind that name. It was announced before his birth by the angel that he was to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so may we see the glory of that salvation accomplished for us through our Savior's suffering and death and resurrection. And may we, like the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, leave this place and leave the preaching of the word, the explanation of the word, with great rejoicing in our hearts, that it may sustain us in the days to come, and it may sustain us even to the end of our days. Bless your servant as well, Father. Give him the strength that he needs to preach the word faithfully. And indeed, all that we do, may it be done for the glory of your name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, preaching from a stool this evening reminds me of something that Dr. John Piper said at a pastor's conference I attended a number of years ago when I was the pastor here at Oak Glen. He was giving a message on the life and teaching of St. Augustine, the great church father, and he had made the observation that in the first several centuries of the Christian church, it was commonplace for the preacher to sit and deliver the sermon, and the congregation would stand for the duration of the sermon. Now imagine if you had a very long sermon, what that must be like to have to stand through the entirety of that sermon. But his comment was, if that was the case, he says that would teach a lot of pastors how to take content seriously. And I think he's right. But I'm very glad that the Lord has given me the ability this evening to preach the word to you. If you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 8, I want to remind you of the context of this particular episode in the life of the church. The story here of Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch comes right in the heels of a moment of great tragedy, a time of great tragedy in the early church. We're already seeing in the early chapters of Acts this growing, this mounting opposition to the Christian gospel, to the message of Jesus Christ. And of course, chapter 7 recounts for us the story of the stoning of Stephen, this great preacher in the church. You have others who are persecuted and killed. In chapter 9, you read about the story of Saul, who's given authority to go to Damascus and to harass and even kill, if necessary, at least to bring people to the point where they will be killed by the government officials because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. There's tragedy both within the church and outside the church. Already in the earlier chapters, you read about a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, who, because of their own greediness, or perhaps at the very least, their desire for recognition and the praise of men, they lie to the apostles, and they are struck dead. Certainly that would resonate among the congregation in Jerusalem, don't you think? It was found out that this couple, what appeared to be a very generous donation to the church, turned out to be a fraud, and they die. But then you have Saul, you have others, the Jewish leaders, the Roman government, who seem to be poised to put down this Jesus movement, this movement of the Christian church. But I want you to think of that struggle in a broader sense. Think of it in terms of the grand scope of history. And what Acts is recording for us tonight in these chapters, and in chapter 8 as well, is an ongoing battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between Satan and his hosts and the God who created and saved a people unto himself. And Satan will use any means possible. He'll use even members within the congregation to try to bring them down, to try to corrupt their witness. And he will use people outside the church, people who will cast aspersions, people who will mock, people who will punish, people who are ready to bring people to the point of execution because this Jesus movement is deemed to be dangerous. It's a threat. It's a threat politically to the stability of that region. It's a threat religiously. How will that play out? What will be the ultimate outcome of it? The ultimate outcome is, despite Satan's opposition, despite all the means he uses to attack the church, the church continues, it grows, it reaches its witness throughout the whole known world at that time. And we'll see that tonight in our text. So three things tonight. First of all, notice in terms of the message of Philip the evangelist, The message focuses upon Jesus Christ first and foremost. He is the center of our witness. What is our existence as a church all about? It's all about the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, who saved a people unto himself. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south of the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, who is this Philip? Philip was the name of one of Jesus' 12 disciples. But here, Philip is the man referenced in Acts chapter 6. He's identified as one of those men who will do the diaconal work of distributing goods to both Jewish widows and Greek-speaking widows. Remember, there was that controversy early on in the church, which had the potential at least of tearing the church apart. It seemed that some were being neglected, some of the widows, some of the benevolence needs were being neglected, and others were being favored. At least that was the complaint. And so remember, the apostles said we have to appoint several men, six men, to work in this diaconal ministry to oversee the distribution of these gifts. And Philip was chosen because of his godly characteristics. And we see here he goes beyond just the work of diaconal ministry. He is now a preacher and a teacher. And the Spirit, remember. And this is very important how the Bible words this. The Spirit tells Philip to go to Gaza. The Spirit is the one who equips Philip to say what he's going to say. The Spirit is bringing these things to their fulfillment, to their appointed end. And so he goes on the desert route, going south. He started out, and on his way, he meets a eunuch. I want to be delicate here in light of the nature of who a eunuch is, but eunuchs were common features in the ancient world. It was a man who had been captured, perhaps in battle, and he was castrated for the sake of being able to serve in the king's court. And I'll leave it at that. But he was one who, because of that mutilation of his body, according to Jewish law, he could not enter the temple in the day of the apostles if he wanted to worship. And this eunuch from Ethiopia is a man of great power and great significance. Boys and girls, listen carefully. This Ethiopian eunuch was not just some slave. He was the queen of Egypt's treasurer, secretary of the treasury, in charge of vast amounts of money, an important political figure. And he was entrusted by the queen herself, Candace. Candace, by the way, may not be her actual name. It may simply be a title that she's given. The female leaders of the Ethiopians were called Candace. Ethiopia. Now, most likely, Ethiopia here is referring not to our modern-day nation of Ethiopia, but if you go directly south from Egypt into the area of the Sudan, that's more likely who these people were, who this man was. He was from that part of Africa. Very dark skin, black. And he's riding in his chariot, which may have simply been a wagon. It wasn't really a chariot like you would see in some of the films or you read about in books where they're racing or they're fighting in battle. This was simply a mode of transport. He's a religious man. We see here in our text this evening that he had come to Jerusalem. He's what we would call a God worshiper, a God-fearing. He's not Jewish ethnically, but he professes, or at least we can come to the conclusion that he professed to believe in the God revealed in the Old Testament through the prophets and others. And he's reading a scroll. Now think about that for just a moment, boys and girls. That was a very rare thing, because books were very rare, because publishing was not what it was much later on. It was something very elementary, and only the very wealthy had access to scrolls. And as he's reading it, he reads it out loud, which was the common thing to do back in that day. You read something out loud. It tells you he's powerful. It tells you he's probably very well-to-do. He's religious. He made the trip all the way from Ethiopia to come up to Jerusalem and to participate as much as he could, as much as he was permitted, in the Jewish festivals. And the Spirit tells Philip, notice, to overtake the chariot. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. He heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Well, that brings us secondly to the fact that all things point to Christ as the Spirit not only equips, but as the Spirit explains the ministry of Jesus Christ. Notice with me in your Bibles. Philip says simply, as he hears him reading from the scroll of Isaiah, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Not really, not really." He's reading from Isaiah 53. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now understand that in the ancient world, even in the first century, it was not uncommon among many Jewish people to see that reference there as being a reference not to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who appears as a man, the God-man, but they often understood this to be a reference to what Israel would have to undergo. Remember in Isaiah 40 already, you have the prophet speaking about the servant of the Lord, or in Isaiah 42 rather, the servant of the Lord, who was going to bring deliverance, redemption, freedom to God's people. And many of the Jews thought that was a description, of the nation of Israel itself. And when Jesus comes along, they said, this can't possibly be the Messiah. So as this Ethiopian eunuch is reading this, and it's certainly it's providential he's reading this, he's trying to understand, he's trying to make sense. What are we talking about here? He said to Philip, verse 34, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this?" Is he talking about himself? Is the prophet saying that he's a servant of God in that sense, that he will be the deliverer of the people? Or is he referring to someone else? And notice how Philip responds. And notice the wording here in the ESV, verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth." You may read that initially and say, well, of course, how else can he speak? How else can he preach? But you see that phrasing every so often in the scriptures to emphasize the fact that what he's about to say is something of great importance. It is something of profound significance. Philip opens his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I want us to think about that sentence in particular tonight. That he opened his mouth and from that scripture, beginning with that scripture, told him the good news about Jesus Christ. This is one of the first occasions where that word gospel, good news, is proclaimed by the church as the essence of what their message is. The good news is what? The good news is that Jesus has been sent. Jesus came, he suffered and died and rose so that you might be saved. That's the good news. Now think about the importance of that in terms of how we understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it really, it's a helpful introduction to the catechism's treatment of the person and work of Jesus Christ as well. Think of all the confusion, for example, that people had in trying to discern what Jesus was actually doing in his earthly ministry. Is he simply a miracle worker? I mean, it's pretty nice if you don't take food with you and you're gone for several days for someone to multiply fish and loaves. And Jesus points it out, remember, in John chapter 6. He says, "You're following me only because I keep your bellies full." Was he simply a healer? Was he someone who dropped these pearls of wisdom as he spoke, as he preached, as he interacted with the Jewish leaders? Someone who was wise and someone who ought to be revered in that sense? Was he a political figure? I mean, just take, for example, the response of the disciples to Jesus. Having been steeped in the scriptures of the Old Testament, having been told that the Messiah would come, you would think they would have a clearer understanding of what his calling was. And yet, they had political ambitions. Ah, Jesus talks about the kingdom. Well, that must mean that we're going to overthrow the Roman government. It must mean that we're going to set up a new political kingdom like that of David or Solomon, the glory days of Israel. They didn't understand. They did not understand that the message of the gospel is that through suffering, Jesus would enter into glory. And the Christian life, following in the steps of Jesus Christ, is suffering, then glory. That's how we must understand that. And we'll see, as we see in the gospel accounts, and even in Paul's ministry, so many had misunderstood and thought that Jesus' ministry was an utter failure. We had hoped that he would deliver his people, but what happened? He was arrested, he was beaten, and he was crucified like a criminal. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there, eavesdropping on that conversation, eavesdropping on that sermon by Philip? I know I would. How did he explain? I think it was probably very similar to what Jesus did with the travelers to Emmaus. Speaking from the law and prophets, remember, Jesus explained how the Messiah was promised and how Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment. So as we think about Lord's Day 11 tonight, dear friends, I want you to think about that focus, that Jesus-focused ministry of Jesus himself, but also of his apostles, and continuing up to this present day. Our focus is on salvation. Jesus being the only source of our salvation. It's very clear, it's very important that we distinguish that from all sorts of other things that are put out as substitutes for that message. Our goal is not, first of all, to make you wealthy, prosperous, to make your life easy. In fact, if anything, I think Reverend Marcus, he would agree with me that the Bible actually calls us to suffer. Life may be much more difficult for us simply because we believe this message of Jesus Christ. And so God prepares us for that, to encounter that, to respond to that in a way in which the church will flourish. Jesus Christ is our only Savior. And as we saw from the Catechism as well, Jesus Christ being our Savior means that we don't appeal to intermediaries. Jesus Christ is our only high priest. We don't pray to saints. We don't even pray to Jesus' mother, Mary. We have an enormous statue, a shrine, in fact, not far away from here, drawing many tourists. Many candles are placed in front of that statue of Mary. It's not necessary, is it? And so we'll tell our friends, we'll tell our neighbors that we can appreciate their devotion to the religion, but it's misguided. Jesus is the only one we need. He is the only one who intercedes on our behalf. He preaches the message of salvation. And so what happens following that? Not only does Jesus explain, or does Philip explain the message of Jesus Christ, the Savior, thirdly, all things point to Christ as the Spirit expands the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 36, if you have your Bibles open. So after Philip had explained the message of Jesus, the Savior, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Now, before we get to that, I want to emphasize again what that language in the catechism, but also here in the text, Jesus Christ being our Savior, what does that mean? The eunuch understands it, but do we understand that? A book that's been very helpful to me over the years in elaborating on that question is a book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. We may very well have it in our church library. I'm sure we do. But he uses several terms, and he uses word pictures as well to describe the nature of our salvation. So if you tell people Jesus saves, don't be surprised if people ask you, saves from what? Jesus is the answer. And I want to say, what was the question? Well, salvation, Stott says, can be summarized with at least four different words: justification, redemption, reconciliation, and atonement. And if that theological language is a bit over your heads, or you're just not comfortable using that kind of language, if it doesn't come naturally to you, think about it in terms of the areas in which those things are practiced, or the scenes that come to mind. Justification, you should always think about a courtroom. And the judge standing there with his gavel, the judge saying, "You are acquitted by virtue of the fact that one has paid the penalty for you already." Think of the courtroom. When you think of redemption, what does redemption mean? Redemption means to buy back. And stop, so that should make us think about the marketplace. Redemption was the word that was used to describe the process of granting manumission, freedom, emancipation to a slave. We use the word reconciliation. What sort of environment, what sort of context is suggested by that? I think it's the context of a family. Family members being estranged. God being estranged from us because of our sin and because of God's holiness. And then atonement. Atonement means what? It means the covering of sin. The passing over of judgment. It has the imagery of the tabernacle or the temple. So think about salvation in terms of those different images. Our greatest need is what? Our greatest need when justification is to be declared righteous. And we will not do that, says the Apostle Paul, in numerous places, Romans 3 being one of the most powerful. We will never do that in our own strength. You will never do that no matter how good you are in this life. You cannot fully pay for all your sins yourself. So salvation means someone has come in your place and paid the debt in full. Redemption. That emphasizes slavery. Jesus said, "He who sins is a slave to sin." Enslavement can take many different forms, can't it? It takes many different forms. Jesus gives us the freedom, the liberty to have those chains fall off. I want to share with you a little bit about my work in prison ministry. I think that's one of the most important and moving things to talk about among students who have been incarcerated, men who have been incarcerated. Some of them have been in incarceration for almost all of their adult life. And we talk about redemption. We talk about enslavement. We talk about enslavement to drugs, to alcohol, to a certain lifestyle, to things that they think will give them satisfaction but ultimately turn out to be very bitter in the end. We bring the good news of Jesus Christ. With him there is true freedom, liberty. And then with atonement, it has the imagery, the idea of who can enter into the presence of God. Surely no one who's stained by sin can dare enter into the presence of God. But here, only one who has covered us with his sacrifice, with his blood. Think about the imagery of the Passover with the blood of the lamb being smeared upon the doorposts. And as the angel of death passed over, those who had that blood upon their doorposts were spared. So, the Spirit here is expanding the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to remember that as well, that this is the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ himself. Acts is really just a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, isn't it? But in Luke, you have Jesus appearing in the flesh, Jesus humiliated, Jesus suffering and dying, Jesus in his state of humiliation. Whereas now in Acts, we have the risen Savior, the glorified Savior, the Savior who gives all authority in heaven and earth to his disciples, to his church. And this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, wants to be baptized. I think that's significant because what does baptism represent? Why did he have that desire to be baptized? Baptism, among other things, was meant to be a sign of inclusion in the covenant family, that you are part of that family of God. And that was important, by the way, for a eunuch, especially a eunuch who had to be told at the temple, "You cannot go into this building." As much as he wanted to worship God in that temple, he could not go in because his body had been mutilated. Now he wants to receive the sign of baptism. I should have mentioned this morning as well, when we talk about baptism, I said this morning that we don't feel comfortable oftentimes with the language of lament or the idea of lament in worship. And I mentioned the fact that many churches used to have cemeteries right by the church. So you were always reminded as you parked your car, as you walked past the cemetery, you think about your own mortality. But think also of the sacraments the Lord has given to us, the Lord's Supper and baptism. When you think about it, both of those sacraments also entail death and resurrection, do they not? Baptism is not simply a reminder of the washing away of sins. It is that, but as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, it is also the sign and seal of death. You've been buried with Christ. You've been raised with him in baptism. And the Lord's Supper. This is the blood, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins. All a reminder. He wants to be this Ethiopian eunuch. He wants to be part of that family of faith. And so he asks, can he be baptized? He says, what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I'll just note briefly, we don't know for certain whether he was immersed in the water or whether they just went up to their waist so that it was easier to apply the water to him in baptism. But just so you know, they went into the water, he was baptized, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Notice how, again, the Spirit of the Lord is central to the story. The Spirit of the Lord takes what Jesus Christ has done through his suffering, death, and resurrection, and applies it to those who are called by the Lord unto salvation. Now, what does it mean that the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away? I doubt very much what he's talking here about being physically transported and brought over to the land that he speaks about here at the end in Caesarea, which is along the coast of the Mediterranean. It may very well be the language that was used of Jesus' ministry. If the Holy Spirit is pressing Philip, and the Holy Spirit presses Jesus Christ to go out into the wilderness early on in his ministry, the Holy Spirit is busy. He's active. And what's emphasized in this text here as well is that there's a certain restlessness that the Holy Spirit wants to bring God's people unto salvation from every corner of the earth. And as we noted before, the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now think about this for just a moment. We don't know anything else about this Ethiopian eunuch. We know that he went back to his country. He went back to the Sudan. But we do know that centuries later, there was a thriving Christian community in that part of Africa. A thriving Christian community for centuries until the Muslims came and drove them out. But you think about what that one encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch accomplished, what the Lord was doing through that encounter. He was expanding his ministry from Jerusalem to Samaria, which is what we read about at the beginning of our text tonight, and then to all areas beyond. You know that in the ancient world, in Philip's day, Ethiopia was considered the end of the world. Think again, not of a globe, think of a flat earth. And it was their understanding that when you get as far as Ethiopia, Kush, that's it. That's the end. And we're reminded as well that in this episode, we're seeing God's promise to build his people, build his kingdom, build his church being fulfilled. It may very well have been that the Ethiopian eunuch was thinking about something like, just listen to it, Psalm 68, verse 31. Psalm 68, verse 31, in which the psalmist is talking about the glory of God's kingdom, its expansion throughout the world. So much so, quote, noble shall come to Egypt, Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hand to God. In other words, the psalmist was envisioning a day when the gospel would go out far beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Israel, going as far as the land of Cush, the land of the Ethiopians. And they, when they hear that word, are going to respond with rejoicing, with hands that are raised, with hands that are stretched out to God in celebration. And it may very well have been as well that the Ethiopian eunuch, in reading from the scroll of Isaiah, may have been contemplating what Isaiah said a few chapters later after the reading from chapter 53. If you're taking notes, note chapter 56, verse 3. It's the promise of God for salvation, not just of the people of Israel, but let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. You see what he's saying there? The psalmist is saying the day is coming. And for the Israelites, it was simply unthinkable. Certainly, it was far beyond their imagination that that gospel message, the good news of salvation, would go out to all the corners of the earth, bring God's people together. And they would rejoice to see that day come. So, brothers and sisters, as we think about salvation, we think about Jesus, our Savior. Do you understand what that salvation entails? Do you understand what it says about you and me, about our most basic need, about what our witness is to the world? That we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That we love the Lord Jesus Christ because He laid down His life as our Savior. And my prayer tonight is that when you think about these things, about what Jesus has done for you, things that we so often take for granted, that when you think about them before you go to sleep tonight, you will be rejoicing, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, as he heard the good news that Jesus has come, Jesus has arrived. And He has brought salvation to His people. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that we would rejoice with unending praise because of the glory of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Who rescued us when we were still living in the darkness of unbelief. And so, Father, may we offer our lives to You, not as a payment, some attempt to be able to do for ourselves what only You could do through Your Son, but rather may our lives be given as an expression of praise and thanksgiving. So bless the word to our hearts, Father. Teach us to love our Lord Jesus Christ, even as He has taught us, even as He has loved us and given Himself for us. Amen.